Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
How great is our God? I pray that all will see how great is our God. You know, this is what the Lord has been speaking to us over the last couple weeks as we're in the Gospel of Mark. You can turn to Mark chapter 9. Seeing clearly Jesus Christ. Seeing Christ. We last week had the story where Jesus was giving a living parable, where he was explaining the importance of seeing clearly, where he met the blind man, right? And he healed him, but he didn't completely heal him. It came in degrees, gradually. But he did touch him where the man could see, say, I see clearly. We discussed that word last week, and the idea of being able to see clearly is to be able to see afar off and radiantly. And we talked about the idea of being able to improve our vision, to get better quality optics, that we can gather more light, that we can bring into better resolution what we're seeing. And much as a hunter would use a rifle scope, we would even put the crosshairs on the object, the target that we're aiming for. And we talked last week how that target is Jesus Christ. This is the object of our worship, the object of our faith. How great is our Lord Jesus Christ? And we want to have him come into full focus, that we can see afar off and we can see radiantly, shiningly Jesus Christ. Well, he had talked to the disciples and took them up to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them a number of questions about who people said he was. And then he asked the apostles the question, I think, probably the most important question in all of the scriptures, who do you say that I am? And then Peter was able to make that great profession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost was able to give him this insight that he could see afar off and radiantly, that none other than the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was there in their very midst, in their very presence. And then Jesus began doing something that he has not done in the previous 8 chapters. He began to teach them that he must go up to Jerusalem and be spitefully treated and be mocked and scourged and spit upon, put upon false trial and open ridicule, and eventually hung on a cross to be crucified and to die and to be buried and to rise again the third day, right? And Peter, his vision's a little fuzzy, right? This insight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Christ, he wasn't completely seeing the whole picture. And Jesus would have to say to him, get behind me, Satan, right? Because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You've still got your vision. You've still got your sight kind of earthbound, temporal bound. You need eternal insight. You need heavenly vision. And so they go on, and Jesus then calls all the disciples together with him. And he teaches them a very important principle. Whoever would be my disciple must 3 things: deny himself, shoulder his stake, take up his cross, and follow him. Because the path of Jesus Christ is a path that leads to Calvary. It's a path that leads to cross. There is no other way. If there was any other way, Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, thy will be done. But clearly, and this is what we're going to see today, the path of Jesus Christ, the path that disciples follow, it doesn't just go to the cross and end at the cross. It goes to the cross and it goes through the cross. Kind of like Buzz Lightyear, right? To infinity and beyond, right? We set our sights on Jesus Christ, and we must understand that he is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And we have to put these two distinctly different thoughts together in our mind. But again, it's hard for us to visualize Jesus, the Messiah, Son of David, the King, and Jesus, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. And yet clearly the scriptures have been teaching that all along to all mankind, that Jesus would fill both roles. And so he ends up last week, he said, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And this is where we are this morning at chapter 9, but the thought continues. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory with the angels, right? And he said to them, continuing that thought, he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God and present with power. And so, in this declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and this then teaching of Jesus that in order for us to truly know God and to enter into his presence, we must be able to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. And it takes us through the cross. And so this is this vision that we need to see clearly. It's a vision the world doesn't get. Okay? And I wouldn't just, you know, single out our LDS neighbors that don't get the cross, because it's not just them. It's virtually all of planet Earth. They look at it as a stigma. They look at it as anathema, as a curse. And yet, the cross is not tragedy. The cross is triumph. That is where God triumphed over Satan, beat him once and for all, and vanquished death and sin. And in that's why we put crosses on our stages. That's why we wear crucifixes around our neck. This is why we remember the victory of the cross and the joy that was set before Christ, despising the shame, and yet he went to the cross knowing that on the other side of the cross is glory. This is the way to get to heaven. And so, as he explains these things, he says, yeah, if you're going to be ashamed of me, and, you know, Peter was a little ashamed. Not so, Lord. Far be it from you that you would be crucified and buried, and not going to happen to you. And Jesus has to remind him, you know, Lord, Peter, you know, don't be afraid. Don't let this be a stigma to you. Don't let it bother you that your Lord died for you. Okay? It was part of the plan. It was part of the package since the beginning of creation. It wasn't plan B. It's not that God made the world and Adam and Eve and then, oops, they sinned. What are we going to do now? This was always foreseen in God's eternal vision, the heavenly vision of what he was working through Jesus Christ in us, that we could come into a living relationship with him, an eternal relationship with him, a relationship free of sin, free of shame, free of guilt, and full of love. But that love didn't come for free. It came at a price. And God knew this from the day that he spoke the universe into existence, that he would speak the words of the cross, but he'd also speak the words of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to look at going forward today. He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present in his power. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So, it's a week later. Matthew's gospel says 7 days, and basically this would be the day after, so you could do the day that Jesus spoke these things at Caesarea Philippi, then a week passes. Luke's gospel says 8. It's kind of inclusive. It uses parts of the day. You don't want to get too worried about the math. The idea being And this is how Mark lays it out for us. And following this piece of the lesson, and now this piece of the lesson, it's accumulative, it's building, right? Jesus is working upon that foundation and helping to clarify the understanding of who he truly is. And so he now takes them after a week to kind of stew on this concept. We're going to go for a walk. Pete, James, John, come on with me. And they go on up a hill. Now, it's said that there are some standing here who will not taste death. And we know that where they were when he said that was in the very northern reaches of Israel, where Mount Hermon rises up. And it's off of Mount Hermon that the headwaters of the Jordan River form. They would have been at the base of Mount Hermon. It's most likely that this mountain that they went up on was Mount Hermon itself, a very, very tall mountain through which they could see many places. Now, if you go to Israel today, they'll take you on all kinds of different mountains and say that was the Mountain of Transfiguration. Or they'll take you to many hillsides and say this is where Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Or, you know, nobody knows for facts, because it doesn't say exactly specifically where the place was. But if you do a little bit of sleuthing, you put your clues together from the scriptures, they were right there at the base of Mount Hermon. And now Jesus takes them up on a high mountain, and Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in all of Israel. And up there, something amazing happens. What does it say happened? He was, and this is called the Great Transfiguration, right? Your Bible probably even has something in its little heading that wasn't part of the Bible, but they always add something to help you understand where you're on the Bible. Mine says Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He was transfigured. Everybody say, wow, wow. What's transfigure? I don't know, but it sounds like a big word. It sounds exciting. Okay. Transfigured is, in the Greek, it's metamorphothe. And it's the word where we get metamorphosis from, okay? Transfigured or metamorphothe is to be changed from what your present condition is to something different, a radical change, okay? And we can see this in nature in certain things like tadpoles. They, you know, polywogs become frogs, right? Caterpillars become butterflies. You know, it's the weirdest thing, and you might not know this if you were never an eight-year-old boy, but if you were an eight-year-old boy, you might know when the caterpillar goes inside the chrysalis and weaves itself into that chrysalis, there's a state, and you'd only know this if you ever broke one of those things open. There's a state in which that caterpillar turns into just goo. It's not like it's a caterpillar and all of a sudden wings start coming out of the caterpillar and feet start falling off of the caterpillar. It completely disintegrates to goo and then comes back out as a butterfly. Amazing transformation, metamorphosis. The only other thing that came to mind when I was trying to think of things that are transfigured, that are metamorphosized, besides tadpoles to frogs and caterpillars to butterflies, are sinners to saints. Amen? We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things are new. The old man dies, and a new man is birthed. And we are not that old creature. We're heaven bound. Right? God is preparing us. He's fitting us for heaven. We're being changed into his glory day by day, conformed into his image. And so this is what Jesus wants to help the disciples to understand. Your vision has to get clear here. Okay? Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, I'm going to the cross. And yes, I'm going to be buried. And yes, I'm going to be resurrected, and I will be glorified for eternity. You need the whole package to see afar off and radiantly. And so he's helping them develop this idea. So he was transformed before them. It says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so, I mean, you know, you get these brighteners when you put them in the laundry, little bluing agents or whatever, and man, it's supposed to pop and dazzle and sparkle. But what happened to Jesus was beyond that. It actually says, and we're going to get to that in just a minute, in the Gospel of Luke, that even his face and his skin shone. okay? It like glowed, it glistened, okay? There was like light coming from within his being, right? We know that when we get to heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun or moon, but the Lord himself will be the light, okay? And so how all this really works, it's kind of hard for our little pea brains to really get it. But Jesus has shown it to us so that we can know there is something beyond the cross. It's a far greater glory than any mind can imagine, right? He's got things in store for us that are so amazing. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And as I mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, if you go to Luke in chapter 9, you'll see this kind of laid out as Peter's trying to figure out what's going on. It says in verse 29 of chapter 9 of Luke, and as they prayed, so they were praying, right? This is one of the things that we notice. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were heavy with sleep, were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And it goes on to talk about what we're about to see here. So they're up on the mountain, and we find out a little more details. They're praying, and they fall sleepy in their prayers. They're dozing off, and all of a sudden they're aroused to see two other people and Jesus glistening white and glowing, having a conversation. They almost missed it. They almost didn't see the glory of Jesus. They could have missed it. That's how close it was. Like the man whose eyes were healed, but he saw men like trees walking, right? And Jesus is here trying to help them understand. Beyond the cross, there's glory that you can't even imagine, but it's going to require spiritual eyesight. Flesh and blood isn't going to reveal this to you, Pete. It's going to take the Holy Ghost, okay? And when you do see, you're going to be amazed at what you see. And so they see three people, right? Jesus and who else? Elijah and Moses. Moses and Elijah, right? Two of the great Old Testament heroes of the faith. And in that, kind of interesting, in Romans 3:21, I kind of like this idea of what we read here. Let's see, where did I put my post-it note? I'll have to just flip. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I'm just kind of tagging that along. This is the kind of thing that I'm taking liberty with the scriptures, okay? Those scriptures in Romans chapter 3:21 are not speaking specifically of this event, but it's such a perfect echo of exactly what is happening here. As Jesus is here, he's the righteousness of God apart from the law, but it's being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Moses, the great prophet of the law, and Elijah, the great prophet of signs and wonders and miracles. And here they are having this conversation with the righteous one. And what are they talking about? If you remember, we quoted out of Luke's gospel, they were discussing his decease or departure. The conversation they were having up there in the glory of the mountain, right, where the apostles almost missed it because they were so drowsy, they almost didn't see it. They were talking about Jesus's death and departure, decease. And actually, there's a really cool Greek word that they use here. You don't see it in English, but the word is one you know. It's actually the Greek word exodus. That's what they're talking about, the exodus of Jesus Christ. Now, we remember that word for exodus, it really comes from the concept of to depart, right, or to leave. It literally kind of translates the road out. right? They're talking about Jesus's road out of earth as he heads into heaven. That's their conversation. Do you see the connection to what Jesus has been teaching his disciples for the last chapter? To clearly see me afar and radiantly, to understand who I am, why I have come, what it is I'm here to accomplish, that you can worship me in all the fullness of my glory, you have to understand my mission. And my mission includes the cross and my exodus to heaven, right? He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. Lord, I lift your name on high. You know, he rose again, right? I know I butchered that song, but you know, anybody know that song? Okay, sing it for me, somebody. He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I worship you. I lift your name on high. Amen. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? And this is what Jesus is doing. He's helping us to see him fully, completely revealed. And so they're discussing these Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Moses. They knew about it. They prophesied it. In fact, it's interesting. In terms of exoduses, if you want to, departures, road outs, you might remember Moses. He died and was buried. Who buried Moses? God himself. He went up on a mountain. He died. God buried him. Later in the book of Jude, we see where the archangel Michael is arguing with Satan over the disposition of Moses' body, right? And so here's one who went up on a mountain and God buried him. And then there's the other, Elijah. You remember how he exited, what his departure, his road out was? He rode out in a chariot up on a whirlwind of fire, right? That's almost a picture of the rapture. And so we've got these two, the law and the prophets, discussing with the Christ the fullness of his message of coming to earth to save mankind, to take mankind to heaven with him. And so they're having this conversation, and all these different elements could potentially be worked in there. And one little tidbit that it isn't in here, but I want to tickle your brain with this. So, Pete, James, and John, I can't stay awake. And they wake up and bow, wow, they see. Who do they see? Jesus. They knew Jesus. But who else did they see? Elijah and Moses. How did they know that was Elijah and Moses? Have they ever met Elijah and Moses? Was it something they watched on the Discovery Channel? You know, was it in their illustrated Bible, a picture of Moses and a picture of Elijah? How would they even know who Moses and Elijah was? I don't want to go too far into any of this, but people often ask me, will I recognize my loved ones when I get to heaven? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you will, right? Here's two people that these guys had never met in their life, and yet they came awake out of a sleep and they instantly recognized him. This is what heaven is going to be like. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration is like. It's just a moment of heaven. There they were. And this little foretaste of what glory is going to be all about. And they had instant recognition of who these two were. So Pete, being the spokesman, but it does say in Luke's gospel, he said this because he didn't know what to say. But don't let that stop you, Pete. You don't always have to know what you're saying before you're going to say it, do you? I mean, if anybody has foot and mouth disease, it's probably Pete. And I don't mean this to pick on him, because I do this all the time. All of you know I'm constantly misspeaking, right? And it's something you always want to check what I said. It's like, I heard Pastor Mike say this. Well, double check me, right? Be a Berean. Do your own homework. Make sure that I said it right. But here's Peter going off half-cocked. He's like, well, let's build a tabernacle. Let's build a tent. We can just all hang out here forever. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, why do, you know, those other nine down there? Too bad for them. But let's stay here, right, and just hang out with God. We've made it. We're in glory. And as Pete's going on, what happens next? Verse It says, verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You know, just running off at the mouth. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I like it in Matthew's gospel. It says, while Pete was talking, a voice came out of the cloud, right? The word of God interrupted the word of Peter. And this is something that we see continually happening through the scriptures, is everybody gets their eyes focused on the bling. They get focused on the thing. They get focused on the stuff. But they completely miss Christ in their midst. And something that they just can't seem to get a clear vision of. And so they go filling the word with words and ideas and thoughts. And we do this ourselves. You know, I'm not trying to give Peter a hard time. Certainly, I know God used him probably more mightily than almost any person in history to lead souls to Christ, because I can relate to Peter. He's a guy that has faults and frailties like me. And I'm like, man, if Pete can do it, there's hope for me, right? And I think that's what God does with me for you. And that's what he does with you for other people too. Right? That when people see, you know what, this person's following Jesus, not perfectly. You know, God has to interrupt them from time to time. God has to turn their direction, change course. But nevertheless, they've chosen to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow. And in following Christ, I can follow Teddy. In following Christ, I can follow Dennis. I can follow any one of you. If you're following Christ, hey, let's form a conga line. I'm on the way, right? And that's, I think, a part of what the picture is here. But we hear this voice coming from heaven, an audible voice of God. How amazing that is. Now, to be sure, this isn't the first time they've heard the voice from heaven. Do you remember before when Peter and John would have heard the voice from heaven? At Jesus' baptism, absolutely. When he came up out of the water, similar thing. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This time he has to add a little extra to Peter. Hear him. Zip it and listen to him. Okay? And sometimes that's where I think we need to be, is we need to get back to the Word of God and not be all dumbstruck by the wonders that are going on about us. But he says, hear him. We will hear God speak to heaven at the baptism, here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and even when Jesus is about to be crucified in his last week in Jerusalem, the Greeks come to him and said, we would see Jesus. And then Jesus says, hey, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. I'm about to be betrayed. Assuredly, I'm going to the cross. And at that time, it says in the scriptures, people heard what was thunder, and some people thought it was even God, but it was God speaking to Jesus and comforting him. And so we'll see many times in the scripture where God speaks audibly to people. Obviously, God spoke audibly to Moses. God spoke audibly to Elijah. God would speak audibly to Daniel and to Job, and to, you go on down through the Bible, dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the scripture, literally, where God speaks and people audibly hear. It happens. It's happened to me. I'm convinced of it. It doesn't happen every day. In fact, 9 times out of 10, I think he speaks to me like he spoke to Elijah in the cave, in a still, small voice. But I know consistently where God speaks to me is in his word. He has given this to you and to I, that we can hear God every day, all day, if we choose. God has spoken. He's revealed himself to us. Well, here he speaks to Peter. He interrupts him and he says, you need to listen to my son. The focus being not on, look at the amazing things he's doing. He doesn't say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Look at him. Wow. Dazzling, glittering, glistening, white and shiny. Look at him. That's not what God says, is it? What does God say? hear him. The focus is always back on listening to the Word of God. Okay? Yes, all of this is wonderful and fantastic. It's legit. It's glorious. It's God Almighty, magnificent. But it begins with hearing his Word. Always goes back to hearing his Word. Hear him. Verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Whew, that moment's gone. What are you going to do now? I mean, you know, it's funny how you'll have something in your life that is just like, it catches you by surprise, and it overwhelms you, it consumes you, it's everything, and then just as quick as it came, it leaves, and you're kind of left like, now what? Okay? Now, Mark would have us know, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Okay? They heard Jesus tell them at Caesarea Philippi, upon Peter's confession, that he must now go to Jerusalem, be crucified, buried, raised again. They've just heard them talking, Elijah, Jesus, and Moses, talking about his exodus, his departure now, and they're still trying to figure out what this dying and rising again means. I'll give you a spoiler warning, chapter 10. They're going to be talking about Jesus' coming, death and resurrection, and the disciples are going to be trying to figure out, what does this mean? Okay? It was something they were having a really hard time understanding. In fact, as you go through the scriptures until after Jesus' resurrection, until after the cross, you have to go through the cross, but on the other side of the cross, they started getting it. But the only people that really maybe have an inkling of understanding it prior to the cross, brace yourself, gentlemen, were the women. It's the gals, some of whom were starting to understand. And, you know, I liken that, I don't know why, it's something I probably shouldn't even bring up. But when I was a climbing instructor, and I would teach people rock climbing and mountain climbing and this kind of stuff, can't tell you how many times I'd be out at Joshua Tree National Park with a couple, you know, a guy and a gal. And they were probably fit. They went to the gym. But the guy looked like a gorilla, right? He's just buff. He can't even put his hands in his pockets because they're, you know, his pecs are too big or whatever. And then there's the girl, and she's obviously fit too. And I would tell them, you know what, there's some basic things that you need to understand. You need to control your breathing. That's so important. You have to find your center of gravity. You've got to get your balance. And you need to use your skeletal system. Don't rely on your muscles. You need breathing and balance and bones. And it's funny because almost every single time I'd get these young couples out there and I would teach them, the girl would just make the guy look awful. He'd get up there with all of his brawn and muscles and for a while, he'd get a little ways up until his muscles gave up. And then he had no breathing, no balance, no bones. But the girl, she would listen. She was humble enough. She took direction. She was paying attention. She was kind of intimidated about the rock. She was kind of a little bit overwhelmed at the idea of being able to climb this thing. So she was taking notes. She was paying attention. This is a big deal I got to do. And in doing so, then she would do all the things she was told to do and usually dance circles around her boyfriend. Eventually, the boyfriend would listen, and when he did, then the muscles and all that stuff would come into play. But initially, and I think that's how it is in the scriptures here, these apostles, the A-team, I'm Peter, I'm Paul, I'm John, we went up on the mountain all by ourselves. Y'all had to stay down there. We got to see Jesus in his glory, right? And they get all pumped up on themselves, and they have a hard time seeing the big picture, right? And so here we have, they came down the mountain and commanded them that they should tell no one the things they hadn't seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word, but they didn't keep it forever. As we go through the scriptures, it's kind of interesting. In John chapter 2, we see a little inkling of what was going on. In John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, we read, And this is speaking of Jesus now talking to the Pharisees. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things, that you are, in fact, the Christ?" Jesus answered and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, right? He's speaking heavenly things. They didn't get that. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They didn't get it during his life, but after his resurrection, when they had seen him come to life, and they go, "That's right. He's been telling us all along. It's in the Bible. Moses talked about it. Elijah talked about it. Adam and Eve talked about it. Noah talked about it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob talked about it. It's all through the scriptures. How could I not see it?" They couldn't see, and it was clearly in front of them. Okay? If you go on into 2 Peter, I love what he has to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16. He's talking about trusting the Word of God. And he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it with our very own eyes." He says, "We were witnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is talking about what we're reading right now. He's reminiscing. He's saying, "I was there, I saw it." "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." In the King James, it would say, "the more sure word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter says, "I was there. I saw him. I'm an eyewitness." But you know what's even more important than that? This is what he writes in his latter days to us. The Word of God. It was always there, clearly revealed to anybody who would take the time and look, that this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, was also the Lamb of God, and he was also the victorious Lion of Judah. But you have to see through the cross. You have to understand that to follow him and see the glory, to follow that path. In 1 Corinthians, we read Paul writing now. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But there is no, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." It says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That's bad news, okay? "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable." If there is no resurrection, Peter is saying, "I saw it with my own eyes." But what you need to really understand is the Word of God. Paul is writing this to us now. In verse 20, he writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Evidence why we put our faith in a risen Lord and Savior. Why the Word of God has any power, any value, any reason why we should bet our life on it is because Jesus bet his life on it. went to the cross, was buried, and rose again. We've got strong evidence that Christ is risen, and therefore we know we will be risen too. So Paul, I like what he says in Romans in chapter 12. Based on all of this stuff that we understand about who Jesus is and what his ministry towards us was, and the fact that he was the first fruits, you know, first fruits implies second fruits and third fruits, right? That there's more fruit to come. And that's us. We're that. And in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Jesus presented his body as a sacrifice. Now, the reasonable thing to do is for us to present our bodies a sacrifice. Jesus would say, anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and present his body as a living sacrifice. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphotheo, to be transformed. Like Christ was transformed, we will be transformed. We'll go from sinners to saints, that we may be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? To understand this, you have to go through the cross. You have to receive the sacrifice. And in doing so, you also receive eternal life and heaven. Okay? It's a package. And so, back into Mark in chapter 9. Let's see, where did I drop off? Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. As it was written of him. If you go to Malachi in chapter 4, Malachi is the last book in our Bible, okay? Malachi was a prophet of the children of Israel after they had come back from the Babylonian captivity. He's one of the last prophets to write in the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus and the apostles used. And in his writings, prior to Christ coming, there was 4 years where they had, 400 years they had no prophet, but this is what they had heard last of all from Malachi in chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. This is the last three verses of the book of Malachi, last three verses in your Old Testament. This is what it says. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So God had promised that Elijah would come again. Then in Matthew chapter 11, and Mark quotes this also, Jesus is speaking in chapter 11 of Matthew at verse 10. Jesus says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's a quote out of Malachi 3, chapter 1. Jesus speaking, he's going to send his messenger before you. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, a lot of people will kind of stumble over that and go, well, was he reincarnated? Let me just, there are no reincarnations, okay? That's Hinduism, different religion, you're in the wrong building, okay? But we do see a number of times where even right here in the chapter we're reading today, there was Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration there with Jesus. How did God do that? I'm not sure. To be honest, you know, that's one of those things God can do. Obviously, that's not too hard from God, but they just witnessed it, and they said, how is it the Old Testament prophets would say that Elijah's coming back? And it's kind of like, almost in one degree, and I don't mean to be too snarky or cynical here, but duh. How is it that God can say that? He just did it. But he was prophesying things yet to come. And he did say before the coming of the terrible day of the Lord. And there's another passage in the scripture which kind of bears on what we're reading tonight. And that comes in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, we see the two witnesses. We read in Revelation chapter 11. I'm getting my bookmarks on the wrong place. In Revelation 11, beginning at verse 3. And Jesus talking, or God talking, he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This is at the end of the age, during the great tribulation, when all hell breaks loose on earth. The church has been raptured. They're in the security of heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But the rest of the world is being judged for rejecting Jesus Christ. And this is going to go on for a season, and God's going to send two witnesses that will witness to the world, and they will talk to the world about Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection, about his exodus. Two witnesses. Listen what it says about these two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Nobody can hurt these prophets. And if they try to hurt them, fire will come out of the prophet's mouth and just burn them up. And they'll be able to prophesy for 3 years in the streets of Jerusalem. They'll try to kill them, can't kill them. They just keep prophesying. It says in Revelation 11:6, these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. This is, there's one prophet in the scriptures who's noted for being able to tell it to stop raining, and it didn't rain for 3 years, and then he said it to start raining, and it started raining again. Do you remember which prophet that was? That was Elijah, right? And so many people look at Revelation 11 and they say these two witnesses, maybe one of them is Elijah. Look at the way he's described here. And it goes on to say, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You remember any character in the Old Testament that was able to do that? Moses, right? And so we can't make an airtight case, but it sure sounds like this isn't the last time we're going to see Elijah and Moses, right? They have their ministry in the Old Testament, they had their ministry in the New Testament, and they have their ministry coming forward into the future yet again. And so how is this all going to happen? You know, the apostles are trying to figure out and ask Jesus, but fundamentally, the Bible said it was going to happen. And God brought it forth, okay? And we need to kind of wrap up here. So they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written? This is their next question. And it's based on the conversation they just heard. They just heard Elijah, Moses, and Jesus discussing his exodus, his departure, his demise. Okay, his death, his upcoming death. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How is that possible? How is it possible that God could have foretold us years in advance of what's going to happen? And yet, and you know, I'm speaking to Bible students in this room, but you know, you get into the Old Testament, you read Psalm 22, 700 years, actually 1,000 years before Christ, and it's a perfect description of his crucifixion. You go to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and it talks about that suffering servant who was esteemed not by us, right? And there was nothing in his appearance that would draw us to him, and yet they scourged him, they spitefully treated him, they pulled out his beard, they mocked him, they lashed him. By his stripes we are healed, like a sheep under the slaughter, he opened not his voice. They buried him amongst thieves, and yet it was God's good pleasure to do all these things, to bring about the results of bringing many to glory. The scriptures talk so much about this. How is it that we can't clearly see Now, at this point, I'd like to stop the service and have some of you come on forward. I'm going to start spitting on mud and putting on your eyes. Or spitting in your eyes. I don't know. Which would you like me to do? Lay hands on you. Or, if you'd like, we can read the Bible. And we can see the words of God clearly laid out before us. This is our God. How great is our God? Bigger and grander. We can see Him afar off. We can see Him in the very room today. We can see Him radiantly in splendor and glory. And this is really the thrust of what is happening here in this passage here. So we've really hit a high mountaintop with the disciples in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Worship team, you come on up. We're going to get ready to close on up this message. Now, I just want you to hold this thought as you can for a week. You know, meditate on that. The glory of God, the beauty of God. And yet, I heard this term once, and the first time I heard it, it just sounded to me so incongruent. It just seemed like I couldn't say it until I pondered it for a minute. The beautiful agony of Christ. And what beauty is there in agony and anguish, right? And the suffering that He endured on our behalf. And yet, as you go deeper and deeper and deeper into the agony that Christ bore on the cross, He was bearing your hurts. He was bearing your shame. He was bearing your scars. And I mean, it's hard enough for me to bear my own stuff, let alone bear yours. And He bore all of ours, all of humanity. That is agony, unimaginable. And how can you find any beauty in that? You need to see clearly. You need to see the cross, and you need to see beyond the cross, and you need to see the glory of our risen Savior. Amen? This is the message that of the cross. And I'm not ashamed of it, right? It's the power of God unto salvation. Let's go ahead and pray, and I'll ask the worship team to lead us in some song. I'll be here to pray with y'all. If you want, you can just catch me out in the hallway there, and we'll pray it up. Y'all have a beautiful and blessed week. Father God, we thank You so much that through Your Word, we can see You clearly. It almost just occurs to me, Lord, that if it were in Braille and we could learn to read Braille, we'd see You even clearer. We would get past ourselves and truly, truly receive what it is that You've done for us. I thank You, Lord, that I do see You more clearly now than I have in the past. That increment by increment throughout life, You've just blessed me in so many ways. And especially in understanding the beauty of Your agony, the glory and the joy that was set before You. That, Lord, I can take up my cross. I can take up whatever burden is that You've laid upon me, Lord. And I can carry that faithfully, following You, Lord, knowing that whatever present afflictions we have are far outweighed by the glory to come. So, Lord, I just pray now You would just move upon our hearts, Lord, and speak to us, Lord, in that still, small voice. Speak to us, Lord, through Your Word. Lord,
thanks
speak
for
to
joining
us from the
us
heavens,
today.
If You would.
To learn more about
Lord,
the Springs Calvary Chapel,
hear.
Please
in
visit
Jesus
our
name.
Website
Amen.
At www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.